We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We want to begin reading at the 18th verse. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we come to these pages tonight realizing afresh the great responsibility that goes with preaching and hearing thy word. We know, Lord, that we have a desperate need in our life to be not only hearers of the word, but to be doers also. To be not only those who study the word of God, but those who implement that word in our heart and in our life day by day. We realize, Father, the great condemnation that the Lord Jesus uttered upon those who draw nigh to thee with their mouth and honor thee with their lips while their heart is far from thee. And we just ask that you'll give us understanding, that you'll give us enlightenment, that this word might indeed be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're asking you, Lord, to give us the grace and the strength and the courage to stand for the truth of the word of God, no matter what the cost might be. As we see many falling around us on every hand, we know that it's only by thy grace that we'll be able to stand. And yet we thank thee for the many promises, for the fact that out of weakness we can be made strong, for the glorious truth of thy word, for all that it implies in the hearts and lives of men. And we're praying, Lord, that you'll give us tonight a special blessing for having come together, that you'll honor us for having honored thy word tonight, to lift it up together, to study it, to magnify it in our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I recently came across an interesting quotation from Socrates. He said, "By all means marry. If you get a good wife, twice blessed will you be. If you get a bad wife, you'll be a philosopher." And since Socrates was a philosopher, he must have learned a little something from personal experience. But we're proceeding tonight with a series of messages for those who are not married. Last week we looked at basic principles for marriage, and we found that there are three basic principles which must be observed if a proper foundation is going to be laid in married life. We saw that the first principle is to listen to the Word of God, to be aware of what God teaches on the subject of marriage. We saw that the second principle is to look for the right person, to be sure that we find the one of God's own choosing. And we saw that the third principle is that of love, to be certain before you ever enter into a marriage relationship that you know what it means to be in love with the person that you intend to marry. Now tonight, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going on with sort of an extension of that message, because we want to listen to the Word of God, and listen to it in particular with regard to the teaching tonight concerning selecting a wife. And next week we're going to be talking about husbands, so you ladies just be patient. And if you're already married and you didn't check with the Word of God before selecting a wife, you might take some notes so that you can re-preach this sermon after you get home. I told you last time that my philosophy of marriage is based on what God says about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now that is, I believe, the key to the understanding of marriage here in the Word of God. And unless you understand the meaning of that statement, you're going to have mass confusion. The word wife and its derivative are to be found 536 times in the Bible, 100 times in the New Testament, and 436 times in the Old Testament. And when you've studied every one of those things, you come out with two choices. You can either be a dispensationalist or you can be a polygamist. You either believe that God's attitude toward marriage is strictly fashioned to picture Christ and His church in this dispensation, or you tolerate a man having many wives, as was so frequent in the Old Testament times. Now, this is not to say, of course, that having many wives was ever God's perfect will. The Lord Jesus said from the beginning it was not so. But in the Old Testament, it was very definitely His permissive will. And His permissive will, in a way I might say, that's too deep for my understanding. God was doing something there in type and figure to picture the nation of Israel and their relationship to God, and prefiguring the coming bride, the church of this dispensation in which we live. Now perhaps you ladies don't realize how much you have to be thankful for that you were born in this dispensation. You could have been born, for example, a Canaanite woman, where the national religion was infant burning to the god Molech. And all this was coupled with forced prostitution to the temple priest. And you either obeyed these things or you had your head cut off. Perhaps you've never considered what it might have been like to be one of Gideon's many wives, or to be one of King Rehoboam's 18 wives and 60 concubines, or to have been one of King David's many wives and concubines, or to have been one of King Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines. Or for that matter, you could have been born in the satellite nation of Israel and come under the law for captive women that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 21. As we read it there, a man could marry a captive girl, and if he didn't like her, he could let her go, just as long as he didn't try to sell her as a slave. In that same chapter, the law of God is talking about the fact that if a man had two wives, one beloved and the other hated, that it was simply not proper for him to prefer the firstborn of the one that he loved above the one that he hated. As I say, in my opinion, marriage is the most complicated subject in the Bible. It stretches from Genesis to Revelation. And there's woven into it a complexity that I don't profess to understand, especially as far as the Old Testament scriptures are concerned. There are many things that God is using here for very specific purpose with regard to the nation of Israel. Now, I'll give you an example if you'll turn with me to the book of Hosea. We're going to do some turning in our Bibles tonight. And I might say to you that if you're not here with us, haven't been here on a regular basis, you'll learn a great deal more if you bring your Bible with you to these meetings, because we like to use it. We're turning to Hosea chapter 1 and reading the first verse. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Now that's a strange passage of Scripture indeed. And yet I believe it because it's in the book. But it's unusual. It's strange indeed that God would call a man to go out and marry a harlot. But that's just exactly what he did. And he did it within the scope of his permissive will to point out the adultery, the spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel. But it goes even deeper than that. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter of 2 Samuel. I'm sure you know the story of how David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He caused her husband to be murdered, and he took Bathsheba as his wife. And God sent Nathan the prophet to tell David a little story about a poor man's lamb and how it was taken away from him. And he uses all this as a parable, pointing out the fact that David, as the king, had taken away the wife of another man. And when he comes to the 7th verse of this 12th chapter, we read, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man," pointing out his adultery. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." Now notice this. "And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom." Now that's a strange statement, regardless of what you know about the subject of marriage in the Word of God. God said to David, "I gave thee thy master's wives into thy bosom." Now don't ask me to explain it, but don't ask me to accept this as God's plan for today, because it's not. But as I say, you adhere to this type of thing, to these kinds of circumstances within the scope of the permissive will of God, or you understand the vast significance of the fact that Paul spoke when he said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." Now there's no explanation for these passages we've just been looking at, apart from the typology and the contrast between the permissive and the perfect will of God. But our purpose is not to explore the depths of Old Testament typology tonight. I simply point these things out to you to point to the fact that God has elevated women to a much higher plane in this dispensation in which we live. The analogy is Christ in the church. And unless you hold that view, you have absolutely no biblical foundation for marriage as we know it today. Unless you understand that this is the reason that God is taking a different approach today, you have no basis for your views of marriage as it's taught in the Word of God. The mystery is the bride and the bridegroom. Christ and the church pictured in the marriage relationship. And that means one wife from beginning to end. Now that's why it's so important to pick the right one. Because you can't go out and get another. You have to be right on the very first try. And it's critically important to know that you have the wife of God's own choosing. The type of wife that's set down here in the Word of God is what God desires for a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, but even though God tolerated multiple wives in the Old Testament because of the hardness of their hearts, there are still some important things to be learned in the Old Testament. Look again here in Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Because here in these opening chapters of Genesis, God laid the foundation for home life. He set forth to us here the fact that his primary institution here upon this earth is the Christian home. A home in which he is at the center. A home in which the man and the woman are living together and loving one another in the light of the fact that God is the one who made them and the one to whom they must answer. But we learn some extremely important points here. Notice what we read and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now we learn some extremely important points right there. We learn, for example, that when God was going to hold somebody accountable for what happened in the Garden of Eden, he didn't go to Eve. He went to Adam. He went to the man that he had made responsible for what was to happen in that family. Now you'll notice here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now this was after God came to Adam, holding him responsible for what had taken place in the Garden of Eden. As a part of the curse, he emphasizes the fact that this man is going to be responsible for what his wife does from that point forward. Now, I'm sure you realize that this is serious business. To enter into a personal relationship in a Christian home, to live with a person day by day, month after month, year after year, and in a certain measure at least have to answer to God for what that person does. It means that you better know before you ever enter into that relationship that you have some measure of control over what's going to be taking place. Now notice what we see here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now we get even further light on that when we think of it in terms of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Because there we're told that Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's what God said about what took place in the Garden of Eden. He says Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now I'll tell you what that means. And it's a very critical point to remember. It means that a man, any man, will willfully disobey God for a woman. And before God, there's no excuse. It's the man that God is going to hold accountable. And yet one of the first things you learn about the marriage relationship and about the relationship between men and women is that a man will willfully disobey God because of a woman. Now, that's why you better stay away from unsaved women. And this is the very first requirement when it comes to selecting a wife, to be certain that she knows the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now God's testimony is that even knowing, even being completely aware of what God says about only marrying a saved woman, you will do otherwise if you aren't careful. We can look down the pages of this book. We can read about Adam. We can read about Lamech, Gideon, Samuel's father, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, and many more. Every single one of them willfully rebelled against God for a woman, and so will you if you don't watch out. Now God places this warning right at the beginning, so that you'll be very careful about the relationship that you have with women. Day-to-day contact, if you're not very careful, can lead into something where the devil's setting you up to get you married to somebody that's not saved. Now don't tell me you won't do it, because God says you will. And so it's extremely important to know this, to be ready ahead of time, to be prepared for that type of thing that might come into your life when you're talking about selecting a wife. Now, it's said of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, that his wives turned away his heart. Now, here is the wisest man who ever lived on the face of the earth. God gave him all that wisdom. And yet the record of the Word of God is that his wives turned away his heart. He was a saved man. He knows more, probably, than all of us put together know. But he willfully disobeyed God because of these women. Now, that's why in selecting a wife, it's imperative that she meet the standards of the Word of God. Salvation, first of all. And there are so many scores of verses that we could refer to that. And I'm sure you're aware of them, and we're not going to take the time. You know this is the teaching of the Word of God. You know that God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the only problem is keeping that thing in practice. Remembering that when it comes time to get married. And staying away from those who are not saved. Not thinking you're going to win them now. Not hoping that eventually you're going to get them straightened out. But realizing that you will, if you're not careful, willfully disobey God because of a woman. Now, salvation is the first point. But it's not the only one. Because even if a woman's saved, she'll turn away your heart if you don't listen to God's recommendations for selecting a wife. We want to be certain, beyond any question, that we hear what God has to say on this matter, that we understand his qualifications for a woman before she ever enters into the marriage relationship. Now turn with me for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Another of Solomon's writings. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Reading at the 27th verse. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher. Now, this is Solomon doing the talking. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they've sought out many inventions. Now, this is the voice of experience here. This is a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. And he said, out of 1,000, haven't found a good one. Now, this is a problem. A problem that's characteristic to the human race. Now, we're talking here about the fact that God is telling us through this man Solomon that we're a race of sinners. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That includes women. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to keep this very carefully in mind when it comes to this matter of selecting a wife. The number one thing is salvation. But when you pass that point, the question is this: how do you look for a wife? And the answer is very carefully. Because if you don't, just presupposing that people are basically good, presupposing that just because a woman's saved that everything's fine, you very easily end up miserable. I notice what we read in Proverbs, back just a few pages, Proverbs chapter 18. And verse 22. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now this is speaking, of course, of one who's saved. One of whom the Lord approves. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Alright, so from this point on in this message, we're presupposing this fact. We're presupposing that you understand that if you find God's good wife, you found a good thing. And we're presupposing that we're talking about saved women. And we're looking at saved women in the light of what God teaches about selecting a wife. But you see, saved women still have an old nature. And just because a woman's saved, she's not always spiritual. She's not always closely in touch with the Lord. And here again, you can make a tragic mistake. You can think that you're going to change her, and you might, but it's an outside possibility. Because if you disobey God at the beginning, you're going to have to pay for it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth actually also reaps. Now God gives you the warning. He gives you the word. He tells you what to look for. And he expects you to honor that word and to believe this truth and to make application of it in your life. Now, if a woman is in rebellion against the word of God, it's very unlikely that marriage will change that. In fact, it's very definite that it won't. God might change it, but marriage will probably delay it and make it even worse. If a woman has a seriously unbiblical character, if she has bad defects in her character, you wait till she gets them changed before you ever get married. Now, if you're riding down the road and you see a red light flashing, you instinctively slow down because you know there may be danger ahead. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If we believe the flashing red lights that we see as we travel down the highway, we need to believe the caution lights that God has placed here in his word. And this is what we need to prevent miserable marriages. This is what we need to select a wife that's going to be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, number one in selecting a wife is salvation. But we want to look at God's other warnings for finding a good wife. And the second thing, I believe, is one that's not even slightly left to question. There are far more references to this than any other thing apart from salvation in the Word of God. The Bible speaks more to this subject, to this qualification, than any other one with regard to women, and men too, for that matter. The second qualification that you want to look for in selecting a wife is a sweet disposition. Now turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 15. I'm trying to hold these scriptures together as much as we can so that you don't have to turn too much, but you can see the multiplicity of these things as we go through. Proverbs chapter 15 and the first verse. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Now that's talking about men or women, about the type of disposition, the type of character that a person needs to have if wrath and anger are going to be avoided. Look at verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach of the spirit. Look at verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Look at verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 24. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Look at chapter 21 and verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Look at chapter 21 and verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Look at chapter 25 and verse 24. God didn't want you to miss this. It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. Look at chapter 30. And verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he's filled with meat. Now notice this. For an odious woman when she's married. Now the word marriage is to be found 30 times in the Old Testament. And not a single one of them, apart from the matter of marrying a saved person, applies to what we're talking about tonight. It's talking about marrying your brother's wife, or about divorce, or people who married one another. There's one use of the word marriage in all the Old Testament that God has specifically for those who are getting married. And here it is. He says there's something that the earth cannot bear. And that's a hateful woman when she's married. That's what that word odious means. It's translated over 100 times, hate or hateful, here in the Old Testament. And beloved, if you want to know what misery is all about, you marry a hateful one. God is emphasizing over and over and over again. Not only here in the book of Proverbs, but if we had time, we could see it throughout the Word of God. The need for a good disposition. The need for a sweet character in the woman that you intend to marry. In a public opinion poll of men saved and unsaved, they were asked to list the 10 worst faults of their wives. And nagging was number one by a mile. Because you see, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. A woman with a hateful disposition will make you miserable. She'll hurt your testimony. And she'll make your children rebellious, as well as a multitude of other evils. Because the disposition of the woman is the controlling factor in every single household. It's that which dominates everything else. It's that which permeates the whole atmosphere. And a woman whose heart is right with God, a woman who has a sweet disposition, can take a hateful old husband and straighten him out in a hurry. Now, if you're smart, you'll be very careful about this thing, because you see, there's a problem connected with this. Everybody can be nice when they want to. And the nicest time that you'll ever find a woman or a man is when they go out on a date. Now, anybody can struggle through 2 or 3 hours and be nice. And it's a known fact that you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And brother, you happen to be the fly. She's out to catch you in many situations. And if you're smart, you'll take more than a few dates to find out what her true disposition is. You can't find out a woman's character by just going to her house and picking her up, taking her out to get something to eat, taking her back home, and thinking what a sweet woman she is. And a woman that can't be sweet over those conditions, you better run from and hurt. Now, if you're smart, you'll approach her with a few thoughts and ideas that you know she doesn't like, to see how she reacts. To see what kind of character this brings out of her, because you see, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, here's another thing I might mention to you. This is not one of the requirements that God sets, but I've mentioned it before, and I've learned from experience in dating a few women here and there that you need to beware of good-looking women. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that rule. But you see, when we're thinking about the majority, we're recognizing the simple reality of the fact that a good-looking woman can get married any time she gets ready, and she knows it. And she can have her pick of an awful lot of men. And when it comes down to selecting a wife, you have to be extremely careful in this regard. Let me show you something in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. I was talking about a woman, just in the general sense here, and the point that we're making here is Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Look at Proverbs chapter 13, or chapter 31 rather. Proverbs chapter 31 and the 30th verse. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. I'm sure you remember the repetition of Solomon here in the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about how life under the sun is vanity. In other words, there's no real profit in it. And that's the way it is with human beauty. Because every single good-looking woman that's ever come into this world has gotten old and gray-headed and wrinkled. Every one of them, without exception. Either that or they died while they were young and good-looking, and they weren't much use to anybody then anyway. But you see, beauty is vain. And when you've been living with a woman for 50 years, and all you've got is an old, faded-out snapshot of what she used to look like, you're going to appreciate what it means to marry a woman with a sweet disposition. Now, any woman that's successful with men is inclined to play with them. Not always now. There are exceptions to this, but I'm speaking about the majority. When a woman discovers that beauty has a strange effect on men, she's inclined to want to try it out and see just how many it will have a strange effect on. Now, if you're one of the experiments, you can get hurt, and hurt bad. And if she marries you and you're one of the experiments, you can lose her anyway, whether she's saved or not. And beloved, don't think that it can't happen to you. Don't think that just because a woman's saved that she won't commit adultery, that she won't turn her back on you and the children and everything else if you don't lay the foundation that God tells you to lay. Now, I'll tell you what the bridegroom did. He found the ugliest bride he could find. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. He looked down among the sons of men and he saw that from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there was no soundness in us, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I'm not recommending you go out looking for a bride like that. I'm just pointing you to the analogy about how the Lord Jesus loved us, not because of the way we were, but in spite of the way we were. And how we need to remember that the most important thing is not how a person looks, but it's the character that they've developed. It's the makeup of their attitude. It's the makeup of their disposition as they've developed that thing in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everybody comes into the world with some terrible characteristics, and everybody has the same potential to keep on being terrible right through their whole life. But you see, when the Spirit of God comes into a life, when a person is filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are not natural things we're talking about here. Not natural character, but that which is cultivated and grown with the Spirit of God. We're talking about spiritual women. And that's what you're looking for when it comes to looking for a wife. I didn't mean to preach all night on point number two. But the third thing that you want to look for is a humble woman. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. And notice what we read in verse 25. He, or we could substitute she there, because it works both ways. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. We won't read the rest of that verse, because I don't want to discourage you about getting married. Proverbs chapter 13. And verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. Now you know that's one of the most important verses, statements, that's to be found in this book. It tells you an awful lot. Only by pride cometh contention. And whenever there's contention in a situation, whenever there's friction in a home, it's because somewhere there's pride. All right, now we see this again. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and reading the first verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. He's talking here of what we were talking about a few moments ago, the contrast between outward beauty and inward beauty as we see it coming up here next. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now that word meek there means humble. And that's why I say, look for a humble woman. A woman with the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, if it's in the sight of God of great price, it ought to be of great price in your sight as well. Because you see, a proud woman is a domineering woman. She's a contentious woman. And every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now you don't want to marry a woman that God has resisted. And God resisteth the proud. Now here, there might be room for argument. We might say, well, how do you recognize a proud woman when you see one? Is a woman proud just because she doesn't always agree with you? Certainly not. God tells you the number one proof of a woman's humility right here. Notice again what we read in the fourth verse. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now that word for refers you back to what's just been said. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, recent survey shows that 90% of the women polled would prefer to have the words obey and submit left out of their marriage vows. 90% of the women I think that was not a very good survey. Probably a little higher than that. And you know the strange thing about it is, as I've said to you before, I get more opposition on the preaching of this truth from men by far than I do from women. But it's right here in the book. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is the manner in which, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Now that word subjection is a military term. Paul liked to use those. So did Peter. Because they were so fully acquainted with the Roman system that was around them in the land in that day. And of course, we're not talking about setting up an army base in your home. We're talking about the relationship between husband and wife being compared to soldiers in an army. Now, of course, when we're thinking on that line of thought, we don't suppose for one second that because a man is a colonel, that he's any better, or is any smarter, or is any closer to God than a man who's a private. We know that's not what we're talking about. And anybody with any common sense knows that that's not what we're talking about in the marriage situation. It's simply that God has an order of authority. Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the wife. And that's his order of authority. And just as privates, in the final analysis, after expressing their opinion, after having their little say, go and do exactly what the colonel or the general or whoever tells them must be done. That's exactly the way it ought to be in the Christian home. And I'll tell you something. If a woman rebels against that truth, you better watch out. Because humility is understanding what it means to have a servant's heart. The Lord Jesus said, if any would be great among you, let him be your servant. And a man or woman who thinks that they deserve something other than hell is full of pride. They don't understand what it means in the fullest sense to have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying they don't understand that they're not their own. They've been bought with a price. Now God is the one who's established the order. It's not you that says that a woman is to reverence her husband. It's not you who says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. It's not you who says, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. It's God that says that. And any woman who's not humble before that truth is in rebellion against the lordship of Jesus Christ. She's in rebellion against the order of authority that God has established in the home. And the manifestation of that which is not the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, according to this passage right here, is to turn away from this truth. To be in rebellion against this order that God's established. All right, but turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we only have time tonight to take the things that God says are important. The things that he emphasizes. The fact that you get a woman that's saved over and over and over and over again, he says that. The second most emphasized thing is to find one with a sweet disposition. The third, as we've seen it here, that which is in the sight of God of great price, is to find a humble one. The fourth, as we see it here, is to look for a serious woman. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading verse 10. And let these also first be proved, speaking about deacons. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. But God puts this requirement here. He says, even so must their wives be grave. Now what that means is, if you're ever going to be a deacon,
If you're ever going to be a leader among the Lord's people, you need a wife who measures up to the qualifications that God set. And God says, look for a serious woman. That's what grave means. One who's not always caught up in lightness and levity and foolishness. Now foolishness, you see, the Bible says, is bound in the heart of a child. One of the verses that bothers me perhaps as much as any in the Bible is the one that says the thought of foolishness is sin. Because I tell you, there's a lot of it in me. But when it comes down to the business of looking for a wife, you're looking for one not who's some kind of a stoic, not one who doesn't know what it is to smile or to make jokes about things, but for one who underlying their life has an understanding of the seriousness of the circumstance. You see, we're living right on the brink of eternity. And we're living with the souls of men in our hands and the purposes of God. We have a work to be done. We have lost people who need to come to know the Savior. And if you've got a wife who's so childish that she's going to put petty little things, petty little foolishness in the way of reaching lost souls for the Savior, you got problems. She doesn't understand what sober times these are in which we live. What a great burden of responsibility rests upon the shoulders of men to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But then we notice the fifth qualification here. You're to look for a wife who's not a slanderer. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Now the word slanderer there is the word diabolos. It's the one used of the devil himself. And one of the capacities, one of the tragic capacities of the devil, is that he is the accuser of the brethren. And what you don't want to do is to end up married to a woman who's one of those. A woman with a hypercritical spirit, a diabolos, a slanderer, who's out to down other people's character in order in some way to build up her own ego. Now you know people like that. You've met them in the course of your life. It's a common emotional problem among human beings. The fatal tendency to gossip and to downgrade people, to run others in the ground for the sake of trying to make oneself exalted. Now certain women who are walking out of fellowship with God, can be overcome with this just as much as a man can be overcome by strong drink or by dope or by anything else. The devil knows a person's pet sin. And he hammers away at that weak spot. And yet this is something extremely critical that you must watch out for in an individual. Because no matter how much she might not like that characteristic in herself, no matter how much she might desire to be free from that slanderous tongue, until she is, she'll be a serious drawback in any work that she seeks to do for God. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And your wife can do it at the drop of a hat by having a loose tongue. The sixth thing, we see it here also. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober. Now that word sober is one which means self-control. It's translated temperance number of times here in the Bible. And what it's saying here is simply this, that strong emotional outbursts are not consistent with the Spirit of God. Women have a tendency to be emotional anyway. And when you fan that flame with the old nature, you end up with women preachers. You end up with women going off into the tongues movement. You end up with great campaigns by women to do great harm to the ministry. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. And this is something that carries with it the thought of having a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if the Spirit of God is operative in a woman's life, she's going to have a sound mind. She's going to know what it is to be able to exercise a great measure of self-control when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to being in fellowship with other believers, with being in the work of God in general. And this self-control is what's needed. To be able to face up to the hard places, to the difficult circumstances of life, without flying off on some emotional tangent. Now, I'm sure you realize as we talk about all these things that we're not talking about bringing it down to any critical absolutes. If you find a woman who always exercises self-control, you'll wait a long time. If you find a woman who's always serious and grave about the situation, you wait a long time. I'm not talking about giving up on marriage in order to find somebody that's perfect. But I'm talking about recognizing these characteristics that God says to look for before you ever think about getting married. Now, the last one is there in that same verse. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. That covers a lot of ground. And it's right here that I believe you get the most obvious manifestation of what a woman's true character is. Because a woman who understands the significance of the work of God and the seriousness of being a wife and the great responsibility that lies upon the shoulder of a woman who's going to bring children into the world and be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, she's going to understand the great need to be faithful. Now, the wisdom of Solomon is this. He says, every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? He says, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. Now, this is the way it is when it comes to your wife. If you want to be walking around in a marriage situation feeling like you've got a broken tooth or a foot out of joint, if you want to feel like part of you is disjointed and completely unworkable, you marry a woman who's not faithful in all things. One who doesn't realize the importance of coming to Sunday school and church and prayer meeting and all these things. Being just as faithful to the work of God as she is to her own work around the house. I tell you something, if she won't treat God right, I'll guarantee you she won't treat you right. If she doesn't understand that the first obligation in her life is to do what the Lord wants done, you're barking up the wrong tree. You need a woman who's faithful in all things, who knows what it is to be consistent in serving the Lord Jesus and doing what God would have her to do. Now, we've talked about seven things, and we haven't mentioned the thing about how she can cook. Now, you can find a little bit about that in the last chapter of Proverbs if you want to use that for qualification. But I'm trying to point out to you the things that God emphasizes, the things that he points to in wives and says, now this is the way a woman ought to be. He says that she ought to be saved. He says she ought to have a sweet disposition. He says that it's critically important that you find a humble woman, that you find a serious woman, that you find one who's not a slanderer, that you find one with self-control, and that you find one who understands what it means to be faithful. Now, if you do that, bring her around and let me meet her. No, I'm not. I shouldn't be joking about that because it's really serious. You'll find out when you get married. But I'm telling you these things because you need to be very careful when it comes to deciding on a wife. And you need to be certain to listen to the Word of God, to look for the right person, and to love her with all your heart. Now, it could be that you're here tonight and you're without the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say to you that you can't get married right, you can't live right, you can't die right until you know what it is to have your sins forgiven. Until you know what it is to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can only happen when you come as a guilty sinner, believing what God says about you and willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I was talking to a man today who's up in years about his need for the Lord Jesus. He said, I know I'm a sinner. He said, I know that I need to get right with God. And I said, well, that's true, because if you don't, if you should die right now, you'll go to spend eternity in hell. He said, what? He said, you mean you think I'm going to hell when I die? He said, I've never hurt anybody. I just stayed right here to myself. I've never done anybody any harm. You mean that God would send me to hell? I tell you, that's the kind of contradictions that can arise in the human heart. For a man to think he's a sinner in a very general outward sense and never know what it means to be the one who did a great deal of harm. I said, oh yes, you have harmed somebody. I said, you're the one who put the nails in the hands of the Lord Jesus. I said, you're the one who nailed his hands and his feet there to the cross. And it's for that reason that if you don't get on your knees and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and save your sins, that you will go to hell. I don't usually talk that harsh to people. This was indirectly one of my relatives. But I was telling him that because it's the truth. And because I need something to wake him up before it's eternal.